Father, the psalmist says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you've taught me. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. And it leaves me wondering, why does it seem that an Old Testament psalmist is 10 times more responsive to the law of Moses than the average believer is to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I wonder. It's one thing to set aside the law of Moses and be condemned. It's quite another thing to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ designed to give us life and power to obey you with joy. And so I pray that you would come and speak to us now. Thank you for John, who, like the psalmist, was a fellow Jew, but knew a few things that the psalmist didn't. And let us, who know truckloads more than John, be people who walk the walk. In Jesus' name, amen. This time it is my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. That's John's first epistle. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seats, the text is found there on page 1021, 1021, in the red Bibles in the seats. We believe that the Bible is authoritative, that this book is God speaking. We believe that the Bible always tells the truth, that this book is inerrant. We believe that the Bible is able to be understood, that it is clear. We believe that the Bible is necessary. Necessary for salvation, yes, but not more necessary to us than our daily food, for we need this book. Furthermore, we believe that the Bible is sufficient for all of life and godliness, and that means that this book is enough. It's enough. We believe that the Bible is also efficacious, which is a fancy way of saying this book is powerful. Very, very powerful. And finally, we believe that every page of the Bible points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. From Old Testament to New, from law to prophecy, from history to poetry, from epistle to apocalypse, this book is about one man. It's about the God-man. Every page of the Bible at least whispers, if not shouts, Jesus' name. These things we believe about this book as a church. Amen? However, one thing we do not believe about this book is that its chapter divisions are always helpful. That may sound irreverent to you. It's not intended to be. The Word of God is authoritative and inerrant. The chapter divisions of man aren't. In the year 1227, an English cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church by the name of Stephen Langton, for the very first time, divided the Old and New Testaments into chapters. Did you know that? The chapter divisions in our Bibles are only 789 years old. That may sound like a long time to you, but it's not. Not compared with the Holy Scriptures themselves. It's a relatively recent phenomenon. Well, Langton did it, and he did it really for one purpose: convenience. Now, I'll be the first to admit that I'm not sure that we'd want to go long without these chapter divisions. We've sort of grown accustomed to these things, haven't we? Verses 2. And much of the time, they're right on the mark. But sometimes they're just not. and this is one of those mornings. Last week, our text was 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. This week, our text picks up in the very next verse, which starts 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But this chapter division, I confess, I fail to see why this gentleman put it here. Now, clearly, Stephen was not interested in my opinion when he did this. But if I were consulting him 789 years ago, I might have said something along these lines. Say, Stephen, not for nothing. I see where you're putting that to. Could we bump it down one more paragraph? Bump it down a paragraph. That way, we don't cut the inspired Apostle John's argument off at the knees. Just a rule for Bible reading and Bible study in general. Pay more attention to units of thought in the Bible than the numbers of the pages on the Bible. Chapter divisions are not inerrant. They are convenient. And on some occasions, they are decidedly inconvenient, like this morning. So let's read our text, but let's do it the way that John would have wanted. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Clear down to chapter 2, verse 6. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Amen. Now that's what John said. These days we are studying the epistle of 1 John as a congregation, as you know. John wrote his gospel that we may believe and have life in Christ. But he wrote his first epistle that we may know that we have life in Christ. If John's gospel is about salvation, John's epistle is about assurance of salvation. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the assurance of salvation this way. We said assurance of salvation starts not with your awareness of Christ's work in you, but rather with your adoration of Christ's work for you. Last week, we considered how Christians with assurance grasp that God has perfect knowledge of sin and yet maintains infinite distance from sin. So as a result, genuine Christian believers do not walk in darkness, they walk in light. And genuine Christian believers do not deny their sin, they confess it. And that brings us to the big idea this morning. I borrow this from Joel Beakey, and I've said this a number of times to us. You cannot experience high levels of assurance while you participate in low levels of obedience. You can't. You cannot experience high levels of Christian assurance. I should put the modifier Christian in front of it, because you could have any other kind of assurance with low obedience, but you cannot have high levels of Christian assurance with low levels of Christian obedience. You believe that? I hope you do. I believe that. I believe it because it's biblical. I believe it because it's taught straight through the letter of 1 John, here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6 in particular. That's a phrase that each of us who names the name of Jesus Christ ought to put into our minds and just memorize cold. Thank you, Dr. Joel Beakey, for this provocative and penetrating sentence. You cannot experience high levels of Christian assurance while you participate in low levels of Christian obedience. First point today. If you're a Christian, your new birth issues in new life. So stop sinning. If you're a Christian, your new birth issues in new life. So stop sinning. As rough as I've been on Cardinal Stephen Langdon, and as poor as a chapter division I believe this to be, I have to admit that maybe what the good cardinal meant by putting the chapter division here was to put just a little starch in our backbone as we read verse 1. Listen with fresh ears. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And that little circle at the bottom of the N is a period. You say, aren't you going to keep reading? No. No, I'm not, because there's a but in the next verse, and that's point two. So we need to sit here for a minute. Point one in my mind has to be 1 John 2, 1a, or the first half of verse 1. I'd like us to stay with this thought. You say, but we're a gospel-centered church family. I understand that. That is precisely why this is point one. I'll read it again. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, properly understood, this is one of the most hope-producing sentences in the entire New Testament. Yes, it is. You say, but it's not the gospel. I say, I beg to differ. So does John Calvin. In 1546, Calvin looked at this verse and said, it is the meaning of the whole gospel that we are to depart from sin. He's right. It's the meaning of the whole gospel that we are to depart from sin. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And perhaps you believe that maybe John's being tough on these folks. Maybe he doesn't like them very much. That can't be the case. Look what he calls them. My little children. Technia in Greek. It's little children. There's six more times in the lines of this letter that he uses this term of endearment, little children. We will take a purposeful pause at all of them over the next 4 months. But this one is the one and only instance when he uses the phrase, my little children. The name he calls them already indicates affection. The first person personal pronoun, namely my, indicates possession. He's writing to little children, his little children. He knows them. They're his. Maybe he led them to Jesus. Maybe he led their churches for a while. Maybe he was part of one of their churches at the moment that he sends this letter. It's hard to know for sure. But he knows them and loves them so much that in verse 1, he outlines one of the reasons that he's writing to them. And that would be so that they would not sin. Well, maybe John's just crazy. I mean, he doesn't especially hate them. In fact, it appears that he adores them. But perhaps he's just nuts. Right? Like, does John really think it's wise to have as an aim in his mind that they may not sin? Evidently. I believe that is John's goal. That is his target. It's his objective. If words mean anything, that's what these words mean. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And you might think, we just need to lock John up. That's what we need to do. Let's get this apostle committed. Let's get him a comfy white jacket with straps and a padded room and a plethora of meds. Because if we remove the chapter division, what we discover is that if John knew anything, he knew these folks sinned. This was not lost on him. And he includes himself among them. It just gets more puzzling and puzzling. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Next sentence, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You say, that's weird. Okay, I'll grant that. That's weird. That may be true. But you know what else? It's right. It's not, of course it's right. He's an inspired apostle writing Holy Scripture. But somehow 1 John 2:1 has failed to make it to the t-shirts and coffee cups of American evangelicalism. No one has ever told me that 1 John 2:1 is their life verse. VeggieTales covered a lot of topics in their day, but I never once heard Bob the Tomato or Larry the Cucumber sing, "Stop Sinning." I'm hearing you. And the only thing I'm wondering is, why not? Jesus said it. He said it repeatedly, in fact. Remember what he told the paralytic once he healed him at the pool of Bethesda? Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus looked him square in the eye and he said, "Sin no more." Or the first part of John chapter 8, which may be apocryphal, I'll grant, but the tradition tells us he said again, this time after he refused to condemn the woman caught in adultery, he said to her in Gospel of John 8:11, John 8:11, "From now on, sin no more." 1 Corinthians 15:34, the Apostle Paul utters a phrase that we translate with five English words. 1 Corinthians 15:34, Paul says, "Do not go on sinning." Finally, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12, Paul says, "The grace of," this will shake your categories, "the grace of God has appeared, training us to say no to sin." But I thought God's grace was about pardon. Yes, but it's also about power. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness. Well, suddenly John is driving here, 1 John 2:1, something that doesn't sound strange at all. It just sounds like biblical Christianity. It does not sound like American evangelical Christianity. But it sounds like biblical Christianity. How can this be? Well, a couple of reflections from two church history heavyweights might be of help. In his classic work, The Mortification of Sin in Believers, my pastoral hero, John Owen, writes this: God will justify us from our sins, but he will not justify the least sin in us. That's true. Let that live with you for a little while. God will justify us from our sins, but he will not justify the least sin in us. Here's another one. It comes from A.W. Pink. If you've never read Pink or you're not familiar with him, I'd invite you to be. He was a marvelous man of God. He could be a bit crotchety at times. In fact, Dr. David Larson, 30 years at First Cove downtown Minneapolis, who probably knew him, said, if a Christian can be a curmudgeon, Arthur W. Pink was such a person. I think that's hilarious. Anyway, here's the quote, and the quote doesn't sound crotchety or curmudgeon-y at all. It just sounds clear. 1952, the year that he died, A.W. Pink wrote, "Sin not," that's the King James here, "sin not is the unqualified demand. It was as though the apostle had said, I would have you so narrowly watch your hearts and ways that no evil might slip into your lives, no wrong thoughts be allowed, no idle words be uttered. I would have you make this your serious and constant aim, not merely to sin as little as you can, but that you might not sin at all. To sin not is the Christian's exalted ideal, the earnest pursuit of which he is to engage all of his faculties and powers." End quote. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Cut the tension just a little bit. 1 John 1:8 and 10. If 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, if they assure us that this will never be our achievement in this lifetime, which I think those verses do assure us of, then 1 John 2:1 assures us that this at least ought to be our aim in this lifetime. Just because we won't hit the bullseye of Christian perfection living as we do east of Eden, west of the kingdom, does not mean for one nanosecond that we ought not to rivet our attention there. The average person will get in a car accident in their lifetime. I'm not looking for one on my way to Minneapolis. Although I might get in one. I probably will. I have been and I will be. Do you ever excuse your sin by saying, nobody's perfect? We like to be cutesy with the little phrase, po-buddy's nerfect. You know, can't even say the phrase right. Shucks, nobody's perfect. And nevertheless, Jesus said, right in the center of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He knew who he was talking to. Does that motivate you to get a personal game plan for killing your indwelling sin? It does for me. Moves me. My little children, I'm preaching this verse to you so that you may not sin. If you're a Christian, your new birth issues in new life, so stop sinning. Second point today, if you're a Christian, your new birth issues in new life, so repent well. If you're a Christian, your new birth issues in new life, so repent well. Let's take a look at all of verse 1 now into verse 2, 1 John 2, 1-2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now we begin to see that the tension of point one resolve in the tranquility of point two. Don't you love those first five words in the second sentence of verse one? But if anyone does sin. Most English translations take the phrase this way, if you're a grammar geek, as a conditional particle. But if anyone does sin. I'm probably the only grammar geek here, I realize that. The other one moved to Virginia, didn't he, this past week? But the language of John, it doesn't have to go that way. What I mean is you don't have to translate this as a conditional. You can translate it as a causal, which is the way I would do it. Rendering would sound like this. But when anyone, point of fact, does sin. See the difference? The first one's not real life. The second one is where we live. It's my heart. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but when, not if, when anyone does sin, which we do and we will until we die or when Jesus returns, well then, we have an advocate. We have propitiation. Now there's a truckload in this verse and a half. We could be here all day unfolding it. I just want to fish out those two words, those two theological terms that we can and must become more familiar with if we would have assurance of salvation and peace in our sin-sick souls all of our days. I'd like to talk about two words, advocate and propitiation. Let's start with the first one, advocate. By the way, if this exposition of verse 1 and 2 is unsatisfying for you, Guy Runkle wrote some wonderful study questions that move in the direction of this, and so get with your group and work this over. Verse 1, John calls Jesus our advocate with the Father. Some of the more paraphrasing translations out there, which I'm not crazy about, remove the word entirely. Just drops out of the verse. But in its place, they give a definition. And the definition is a darn good one. In place of the word advocates, several different modern translations say, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. That's awesome, because that's what an advocate does. One who speaks, in this case, to the Father in our defense. It's a judicial term, the way John's using it here. The advocate is an attorney, a public defense lawyer. And the job of an advocate is to appear before the judge and make the case for the client. The only problem is, we're the client. That's the only thing that's wrong with this courtroom. Remember, children's public television? Which one of these things is not like the other? God is the judge. Perfect, sinless, Jesus lawyer, advocate. And little old us are the client. We are the client, the guilty, sinful, wicked, damned client. We sin. You know what that means? It's terrible. It means we possess warped, self-oriented thinking at the core of our being. The thinking in our heart all day long is me, 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 me. The thinking in our heart. The heart of the matter is the heart is the matter. And God is our judge. Remember chapter 1, verse 5? God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And the lawyer is perfect, sinless, spotless, beautiful advocate Jesus. And God calls this advocate. He gives the advocate this case. Jesus steps before the bench and he says to the judge, Father, my client is an idiot. My client is darkness. My client is guilty. My client, he, she, they have blood on their hands. But in his defense, I offer my life. I offer my righteous life. My client is pleading my righteous life. I am Jesus Christ, the righteous, and on the ground of my perfect performance, I am calling for acquittal. I'm advocating for my client this day. Now you may think, yeah, he did that 2,000 years ago, but I need it today. And if that's the way you're thinking, I just invite you to take a look at verse 1 again, the present verbs here. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus didn't just advocate for the first century church. Jesus advocates for the 21st century church. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't you need an advocate right now? I do. I'm going to need one this afternoon. I'm going to need one tomorrow. I do. Forever. Now, God the judge willingly accepts the offer of the advocate. The problem, of course, is that there's still the matter of the penalty. We're guilty. God's a just judge. No one gets off free. Not even the advocate gets off free. Because of the advocacy of Jesus Christ, because the advocacy of Jesus Christ is actually rooted in something more foundational, and that would be the propitiation of Jesus Christ. So let's look at that second word, propitiation. Verse 2 says of Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we only have time for me to unpack this one word, like I said. Verse 2 is going to remain in the overhead bins for your community group to unpack. Luggage tends to shift during flight, so be careful as you go to your groups and unpack them. But we'll unpack this word. Please don't look away from this word. We're tempted to do so. 1952 Revised Standard Version looked away from this word, changed this word entirely. The revised version of the RSV, namely the ESV in 2001, put it back in because it belongs there. Propitiation. Some people have the idea that the atoning sacrifice for us on the cross is that Jesus simply waived the penalty of sin for us. Some people argue that. Like an NFL referee, just waiving a penalty, declining a penalty. Is that what he did? That is not what he did. We are guilty. And the penalty can't be waived or declined or set aside or ignored, but it can be endured. It can be absorbed. To tweak the metaphor, God isn't the cosmic NFL referee waiving the penalty of sin. Rather, on the point of the infraction, the cosmic referee calls in his one and only Son. And it was only after a conference on the field of eternity past, long before the game got started, that the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would undergo the penalty of which we are guilty. And in so doing, to turn the cosmic referee's demeanor from one of wrath toward us to favor for us. That's what John means. On the cross, Jesus Christ became the lightning rod for the wrath of God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. Propitiation. It's an old word, but it's a wonderful word. We only see it 4 times in the New Testament, interestingly. J.I. Packer said you could boil the Christian faith down to 3 words: salvation through propitiation. And the fact that he's right, it's interesting it only appears 4 times. The reality appears multiple times. Romans 3:25, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Hebrews 2:17 says that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here in 1 John we see it twice. John loved this word. 1 John 2:2, and then later on in 1 John 4:10, where John writes, In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. To be, it's a King Jimmy word. To be propitious toward a person is to be favorable, to be approving toward them, to be affirmative toward them. And it only happens through the cross. It is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Propitiation, the favor, approval, divine affirmation over our lives. You might wonder, what if God is not propitiated toward me? Well, that's simple. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36 holds the answer. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Talk about a cross reference. Excuse the pun. Cross reference for our sermon topic today. Not only can one not experience high levels of assurance while they participate in low levels of obedience, if one participates in low levels of disobedience, the white hot wrath of God remains on you. Oh, we need the blood of Jesus. We have to have it. It's his blood or ours. This is serious business. It's his blood or ours. Like the angel of death of old in ancient Egypt, death is coming to your door. It came to Paisley Park on Thursday. I loved Prince. I loved him. Never met him. I loved him. I used to sit in my room as a 10-year-old listening to his Sign of the Times record. There's a song in there called The Cross. Art Erickson, youth pastor at Methodist Church in South Minneapolis, used to disciple Prince Rogers Nelson in the late 70s. And Prince writes in The Cross, "Don't cry, he is coming." Capital H. Don't die without knowing the cross. 29 years ago, he wrote that. Death came to Paisley Park. And the angel of death is not first looking for church attendance or church service. He's looking for one thing. He's looking for blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, friends. Long ago, before the turn of the 20th century, James Denny was doing battle with people in the church who were struggling with the concept of the blood of Jesus. And Denny writes at one point, "God is love, they say, and therefore he does not require a propitiation. God is love, say the apostles, and therefore he provides a propitiation." Horatius Bonar, a forerunner of James Denny, locked in the same dispute over the blood of Christ in the church. Bonar wrote this, "Let those who shrink from the touch of sacrificial blood and call us the religion of the slaughterhouse, let them purge their consciences with the idea of God's universal fatherhood. Let them try to wash their robes and make them white in something other than the blood of the Lamb. To us, as is to the saints of other days, there is but one purging of the conscience, one security for our pardon, one way of access, one bond of reconciliation, one healing of our wounds, the death of him on whom the chastisement of our peace was laid, and one everlasting song unto him who loved us." He's quoting Revelation 1:5 here. "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Are you washed in the blood this morning? That's what you need. washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, your new birth issues a new life, so repent well. I didn't even define repent. Repent is sorrow for sin, renouncing of sin, and a sincere desire to turn from sin and walk toward Jesus. That's what repentance is. And at the heartbeat of it is advocate and propitiation, because that's what Jesus is. One final point today. If you're a Christian, your new birth issues a new life, so follow Jesus. Your new birth issues a new life. If you're a Christian, so follow Jesus. Final portion of our text, I know it's four verses, but it all hangs together. It's all about holiness. And by this we know that we've come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The certainty that John displays here in verses 3 to 6 just flies in the face of so much of our pseudo-sanctified uncertainty as we think about ourselves and other people who profess Jesus. Yes, it does. Here's what I mean. How many times has a person asked you to say, is she a believer? They weren't asking some deep soul-searching question. They were just asking, is she a believer? Or somebody says to you, is he saved? And what do we say? I don't know. I think. Well, I can't see their heart. And we think that exonerates us from a straight answer to a very good question. Are these folks Christians or not? I can't see their heart. Nobody's asking you to look at their heart. Look at their hands. Look at their feet. Look at their life. Don't even listen to their words. Watch their life. Because verse 4 says we can deceive with our mouths. Whoever says, I know him. Reminds me of Will Ferrell, an Elf. I know him. I know him. But does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Don't look at their heart as if you could. Step back on the scale. Try it again. Don't look at their heart. You can't. Don't listen to their words. They'll deceive you. Watch their life. Watch their feet. Because they're always heading somewhere. Feet are always going somewhere. Look at verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Dave Harvey, a pastor down in Florida, tweeted last week, Jesus never stands still for long, so coming to him always results in following him. I love that. Jesus never stands still for long. Coming to him always results in following him. I think all Pastor Dave Harvey is doing there is simply echoing the wisdom of our Lord, who in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 26, says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. You may be thinking, you know what? This is just way too concerned with good works here. This is just not the gospel that I know. Just take people at their word. If people say they believe in Jesus, that's enough evidence, right? Wrong. It is not evidence. It is not admissible in this court. That's a terribly naive way to think. The apostolic testimony in the scriptures goes way deeper than words. Speaking of unconverted churchgoers in first century Crete, the Apostle Paul told Titus, his apostolic associate, in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their works they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul just shakes it off. Oh, they profess to know him. Thinking on that verse, 19th century pastor, British pastor Charles Simeon said, in fact, there is no certain test whereby to try our faith in Christ, except by our obedience to his commands. This is like a mic drop. You know what I mean? Boom. That's it. There is no way to test our faith in Christ except by our obedience to commands. Please don't think that you can't know with a high degree of certainty just who are the children of the darkness and who are the children of the light. Children of the light, wait for it, walk in the light. Amen. Don't think you can't determine this. You can. We must. Jesus says in Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. You will. How? Fruit? We're not talking sinlessness, of course. We already established that. No Christians without sin. That's clear as crystal. But listen to me. This truth is important for us. It is not the presence of sin in a Christian's life that's the problem. It's the absence of repentance. It is not the presence of sin in any of our lives that's the problem. It's the absence of repentance. This is not about the perfection of your life. This is about the direction of your life. So let's land the plane here. Notice the argument that John is building here in these verses. There's a movement to this paragraph. There's purpose. Stop sinning. Repent well. Follow Jesus. That's what believers do. That's how people who have been born again by grace through faith in Jesus actually live, for their joy. Zeus Vital, it may not be a name that's familiar to you, his given name is Jesus, calls himself Zeus with a Z. He's my brother who pastors River Valley up the road. Campus pastor there in Minnetrista. Zeus told our pastors gathering several weeks back this, brothers, and there were sisters present too, sisters, he said, somebody is waiting on the other side of your obedience to God. Isn't that helpful? Somebody is waiting on the other side of your obedience to God. I wonder who that is for you. Is it your spouse waiting on the other side of your obedience to God? Is it your parent? Your child? Is it a sibling, another member of this church? Could be a neighbor of yours, or a coworker, classmate, teammate, the gal operating the checkout stand at Jubilee? Who's waiting on the other side of your obedience to God? And if you were to open that door and put a foot through it, what might that mean for them? Us aside. Never forget the power source of verse 6. Let's read it carefully one more time. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Did you catch the first half of that? That's where the power is. Whoever says he abides in him. What's that? That's union with Christ. That's the Five Rooms booklet that our young families have right now, and there's some out in Fellowship Hall. If you're a believer, you're born again. That means you're joined to Jesus. He's the life of God. If you're a believer, you're adopted. That means you're joined to Jesus. He's the Son of God. If you're a believer, you're justified. That means you're joined to Jesus, who is the righteousness of God. If you're a believer, you're being sanctified, which means you're joined to Jesus, who is the holiness of God, and he's present and powerful in your life, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure, to make you more like him. And if you're a believer, you are going to be glorified. That's my theology anyway. If you are currently a believer, you will be glorified one day. Because Jesus, you're joined to Jesus, who is the glorious image of the invisible God, and one day he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Or as John says in 1 John 3:2-3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Believers are joined to Jesus. Union with Christ. Well, you cannot experience high levels of Christian assurance while you participate in low levels of Christian obedience. If you're a Christian, your new birth issues a new life, so stop sinning. If you're a Christian, your new birth issues a new life, so repent well. If you're a Christian, your new birth issues a new life, so follow Jesus. Which brings us to the doorstep of next week's text and next week's sermon. Our text 1 week from today is 1 John 2, 7 to 11. The sermon is called An Old and New Commandment. And it's also the fourth of our four keys to assurance of salvation in 1 John. 2 weeks ago, it was confess the Christ. Last week, it was hate your sin. This week, it's walk the walk. Next week, it's love the church. Love the church. That's the fourth of the four keys to salvation in 1 John. After we get that fourth key, he's just going to keep cycling them through the letter. We'll take a long look at this thing called love next week. Right now, let's pray.